Well, John chapter 17, it's often been called the Mount Everest of prayers. Okay, if you can just think about that for a minute. A mountain climber, of course, the peak of the world for a mountain climber is Mount Everest, right? It's been called the Mount Everest of prayers. It's maybe more rightly titled the Lord's Prayer. Now, most of us in here know the Lord's Prayer, right? I mean, if you didn't learn it in church, you learned it on a movie somewhere. You know, like you've heard the Lord's Prayer before. And it's not in John chapter 17. It's the one that starts out, "Our Father who art in heaven." Now, man gave the name the Lord's Prayer to that prayer. Jesus didn't give that name to that prayer. The disciples came and asked Jesus, "How should we pray?" And he said, "Well, here's an example for you." But when we actually see Jesus praying, this is how he prays. And this is a rich chapter. J. Vernon McGee, some of y'all have heard him on the radio. J. Vernon McGee said about this chapter, he said, "I do not even feel worthy to teach through this chapter." And I can just, after studying it for a week, I can say, I don't feel worthy to teach through it either. And I don't know what I should do. I don't know if I should just read through it and let it all sink in with you guys, or if we should take it really slow. I don't know how we're going to do it yet as we get through the chapter. I know we're going to cover a few verses at least today. It's been called the Holy of Holies of Holy Scripture because this is the one time that we get to see Jesus come before the Father and just lay his heart out before God. You know, like how you would just lay your heart out, like maybe in your worst of times, you just say, "Man, this is just what I'm feeling. This is it, God. This is it. I'm mad at you. I'm upset with you. I don't know why you're doing this stuff to me. I don't know where you are even." When we would lay our heart bare, this is Jesus laying his heart bare before the Father. And so for that reason, it's been called the Holy of Holies of Holy Scripture. God the Son talking to God the Father. John Knox, a famous preacher that you've probably heard of before. John Knox, during his last week of life, would request that somebody come in and just read this chapter to him over and over and over and over again. As he knew death was nearing, he was on his deathbed. Why, I wonder? Why would it be such a rich chapter right before you leave this world? Well, Jesus is about to leave this world, I think is one quick parallel we can find. And death has its way of making us rethink things, doesn't it? You know, you go to a funeral and you're sobered up at least for a day and you're like, wow, this life is going to end. And for some people, they go to a funeral and they say, "Yeah, I'm changing. I'm turning over a new leaf. I realize that this life it goes by too fast. I realize that this life isn't all I have. I need to think about what's next." I want to ask you this morning, what kind of life do you really want? I mean, if you could just kind of escape a little bit, like an out-of-body kind of look down at your life and say, what kind of life do I want? What would that look like? What would you draw up? And I don't know if I could answer that question. I would say I probably wouldn't draw up exactly what I do from day to day. The reason why is because I don't live the way I want to live every day. Paul said it too. He said, "The things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do them." And why? I don't know. "Wretched sinner that I am," Paul said. "I hate that about myself," he said. You know, I read this past week that Google put out a car. Did you guys hear about that? Google has a GPS-powered car, so you can just sit there and that's it. You just sit there. You put in the coordinates of where you want to go, and through laser, Bluetooth, I don't know what all they use. You know, they know like when pedestrians are crossing and they slow down, they know where the other cars are, they know when to switch lanes. They do everything. And if you're thinking, "Oh, I don't know, I don't know if I could trust that, it would probably wreck." Well, you know what? People wreck a lot. But you know what? And this was the feedback they got as they tested this car. They found that it got honked at more than any other car. And you think, yeah, because it probably was just turning lanes, not looking in its rearview mirror. No, it was because it was overly cautious. That's why it got honked at more than any other car. That's why it got honked at more than the average driver. I don't know if I want that car for that reason. Overly cautious? I mean, think about it. Do you like being called overly cautious as a driver? You don't want to be called overly cautious, do you? Not even my mother-in-law wants to be called overly cautious as a driver. If you call someone overly cautious, I guarantee you they won't say, "Yeah, absolutely proud of it." No, they'll say, "No, I'm smart. You know, I'm sensible." They try to paint it a little more positive because overly cautious doesn't sound that great. Put your finger in John 17 and turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 16. We're just going to read a single verse, but I want you to go there just to kind of picture this story. The disciples are approaching Solomon's porch there at the temple. And they come across a lame man. And in Acts 3, verse 16, it says, excuse me, I just have totally the wrong verse written down there. So we're just going to go to Acts 3, verse 1. Follow with me now. Yeah, it's hard when I mess up like that, isn't it, to follow with me? Acts 3, verse 1. Now, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. He was asking for handouts, basically. He's asking for charity. And in verse 4, we read, and fixing his eyes on him, with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that exciting? I mean, I know it's just a story maybe that you've heard before, you first heard when you went to kids' church or something, but isn't that an exciting life to live right there? I want to live that kind of life. When I think about the kind of life that I want a life like to the max. I want an epic life. And that word epic even, we've so like changed the meaning of that today. It's like the 25 and under hipster crowd who's taken that word and turned it into something else entirely. Epic now is just like an adjective. It's just kind of like really cool. You know, you see on Facebook, I had an epic night last night. What'd you do? Stayed up late playing video games and toilet papered a house. That was epic. Yeah, that was epic. Yeah, what the word means, it's a long poetic composition about a legend or a hero. That's epic. And it's a noun, actually. It describes that ancient literature that would describe like Homer's Iliad, an amazing story of an adventure so eloquently put, unlike all put it today, so eloquently put in poetic form. That's epic. That's the kind of life I want to live. And I look at Peter and John right here in Acts chapter 3, and there's just a couple things that stand out. It's Acts chapter 3, verse 6, where I meant to go immediately. Where Peter responds to the lame man who says, can I have something from you? Peter says, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. The first thing that I want, that I see right there with Peter, is that even though Peter had no silver or gold, he still had something priceless to give that man. I want that out of my life. I want to be so filled with something, so connected to somebody. I want to be so rich spiritually that even with no material goods at all, someone comes up to me in need, I would actually have something to give them. That's envious to me that Peter could, instead of ignoring him, you know, walking by like he didn't hear it or say, no, sorry, I don't have anything, that he could say, no, I have something better for you. And then look at what he delivers on. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, if that was the end of the story, we might say, well, I can do that. But what happens in verse 7? And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. That's amazing. That's epic right there. That's a legendary story that should be passed down to generations, and it has been. And that's the kind of life I want. I want a life of faith. I don't want a life of overly cautious. I don't want a life of just relying on my own resources. So Peter here, he didn't have any silver or gold, but he had something amazing to give this man, something this man couldn't even ever imagine. And he said, rise up and walk. And Peter had no backup plan. Can you imagine saying that to a lame person? Like, it'd be one thing for me to say it to Dave right now, rise up and walk, and he might obey me, you know? But to say it to a lame person who can't do it, there's no backup plan. It's just like, rise up and walk. Shoot. That didn't work. I don't know what I would say. No backup plan. But he had the faith. He actually had something to offer this man. Doesn't that tell you that Peter had something greater than what I have this morning? If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, can you at least acknowledge Peter obviously had access to something that I don't have? If you're living your life for your own pleasure and your own resources, your own joy, you're doing it your way, and you've told God that, and he's clear on it, he understands, and you think you guys have an understanding, can you at least acknowledge Peter has something way more precious than what you have in your own resources doing things your way? Peter had something incredible, miraculous to give to that man. Now go back to John chapter 17. Jesus, with death quickly approaching And I think this whole idea of how our view changes close to death is an interesting way at looking at this chapter, because this is where Jesus is. And for 26 verses, like nowhere else in all of Scripture, that's what we get to listen to, is Jesus talking to his dad in those final moments. And Jesus repeats a line often through this chapter, through these 26 verses. He says, I have. These are the things I have done. These are the things I have accomplished. Mission accomplished. Mission accomplished. Look at a few of them with me. Verse 4, he says, I have glorified you, speaking to his father. Look at verse 6. I have manifested your name. Look at verse 8. For I have given them the words which you have given me, he says. Verse 12, I kept them in your name. Look at verse 18. I also have sent them into the world. And look at verse 22. I have given them that they may be one just as we are one. The glory which you gave me, I have given them, he says. Mission accomplished. Jesus came and he did the work God had called him to do. And as he expresses his heart to the Father, it's almost like he's saying, I can go now. He's not trying to build his resume with the Father. It's like he's saying, I can go now. I can rest in peace. I can die and know my mission was accomplished. I want to be able to look back on life that way. I don't want to look back on life and say, wow, that was an epic life. What did you do? Well, I toilet papered 99 houses in my lifetime. Or I played lots of video games. I beat this game. I did, you know, those things sound fun to me sometimes in the moment. I've gotten over toilet paper, and don't worry, I just bring that up as an example. But some of these things that I do with my life, they sound fun in the moment, they sound pleasurable, they sound worth it. But in the long run, I don't want to look back on my life and say, yeah, that's what I did with my life. That's how I spent my life. I worked. Great. You worked. Now what? What'd you leave behind? Who'd you bless? John chapter 17. Verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son, that your son also may glorify you, he says. Now, as Jesus goes through this prayer in chapter 17, if you're taking notes, the chapter could really be broken up into three main sections. First, he prays for himself. He prays for himself in the first five verses. And that's the smallest section of his prayer, by the way, praying for himself. Next, he prays for his disciples, those men that he had like hands-on worked with in verses 6 through 19. And last of all, he prays for all believers that would follow after those men, that would follow after those disciples. All believers, the church, he prays for in the last six verses, verses 20 through 26. And so in this first verse, we read that he lifted his eyes. He lifted his eyes to heaven. And there's significance in Jesus' prayer. And I'm sure we could come up with lots of things of significance in his prayer, but the first thing that popped into my mind as I read this, I thought, just that he prayed. That's significant. God prayed. You know, what happens when God prays? Well, I'm sure mountains move, don't they? Why does God pray? Why would Jesus pray? Why would Jesus turn his eyes to the Father and pray? Now, I know why I pray. I pray because I'm this physically limited, finite soul who has need all the time, all the time. And so I cry out to God, you know. Why does Jesus pray? He's man with flesh on. In fact, throughout Scripture, just through the Gospels, we read about 19 different times where the disciples record Jesus left and prayed. Well, why did he pray? Mark 1 verse 35 says, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight. That's never easy to do, no matter how desperate I am. But I wonder, why would the Son of God rise early before daylight, knowing what it's like to be tired, knowing what it's like to be fatigued? He rose early and he went out and he departed to a solitary place and there he prayed. Luke 6, 12 says, now it came to pass in those days that he went out to a mountain to pray. And listen to this. He didn't just get up early in the morning. This time, he continued all night in prayer. Why would the Son of God continue all night in prayer? Luke 6 says that he did this often, the disciple records. He did this often. It was often that Jesus would slip away for prayer. Why? I think one reason why he would pray is an example for us. He leaves an example for us. But it's not just an example like this, I pray so you should too, although that's certainly worthy of application. You should take it that simply. If Jesus prayed that much, I probably should too. But there's something to actually draw from this example. It's wrapped up in that word Father. When he turns his eyes to heaven, he says, Father. Remember, this is hours before his death. I can just imagine the whole world stopping for this prayer. The whole universe turning its head to see the Son of God cry out to his dad, Daddy, and just pray to him. It's wrapped up in that word Father. You see, that word Father, just like we celebrate today the word Mother, it captures something that's called a relationship. And hopefully, you know the power and the blessing of a good relationship with your daddy, with your father. It captures something called relationship. I think the biggest reason actually why Jesus prayed is because he had a father and he loved his father. He had a relationship with his father. He loved to talk with his father. Why should I pray? To make miracles happen in my life, to make things change in my life, to make things go my way? No. First and foremost, because he has said, you're my son, Garrett. And I want to know you, and I want you to know me, and I want you to be blessed by this relationship. First of all, it's because he's my father. And so Jesus loved to talk with his father. Secondly, why did he pray? Well, I can take a look at what he prayed for right there in verse 1, especially that second half. What did he pray for? He said, glorify your son, that your son may also glorify you. That was his prayer. Now, there's been a lot of great prayers in the Bible. Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon, Jesus. They've all had great prayers. When the disciples came to Jesus and said, how should we pray? You remember the first one of the first lines there of the Lord's Prayer, of what's classically known as the Lord's Prayer? Hallowed be your name. Glory to you. You're holy. You're set apart. He's establishing that glory right off. It was a good thing to teach them, and it's exactly what he prays for here. He says, glorify me that I can glorify you. First and foremost on Jesus' heart was that his father would receive glory. His father would be praised. His father would be exalted. You know what that communicates? That communicates love, like pure love, true love, real love. I mean, isn't that true of the people that love you the most? Those people honor you the most. And those people that you love the most, isn't there just even a small tinge of unselfishness in your heart sometimes for those people? The people you love most, you want to see them do well. You want to see them pleased. You want to see them honored. You want to see them lifted up. That's love. That's real love. Selfish love is quite the opposite. Selfish love is take, take, take. Give me, give me, give me. And sometimes we call that love. We watch movies about that love. But that's not great love. That's fading love and fleeting love. But Jesus, first and foremost, his love is radiating from his heart. He wants to see his Father glorified. And this is a secret application for our relationships. It's a secret application that would change relationships for anybody in this world. If you would get in the habit of starting to honor others before yourselves, I guarantee you those relationships will change. I mean, people can be super rebellious and hard and continue to fight you, but if you will honor people above yourselves, those relationships will change. It's something Jesus teaches us, and yet as people, I've been taught, maybe by my society, maybe just by my own selfishness at times, no, they need to deserve it. They need to earn my love, you know? I need to be loved first, and then, you know, maybe I'll love them. But Jesus says, no, just honor them. Just pour yourself out. Lift them up. Make them feel, and you know, what we could make jokes about this word, but seriously, just make them feel special. Every time you're around them, make them feel as special as you possibly can. And I guarantee you that will change your relationships. That will change your marriages. That will change your friendships. That will change our fellowship here at this church. It'll give us rich relationships. If you want a miserable relationship, honor yourself with the people around you. That'll create plenty of misery for you if that's what you want. But if you want real relationships, if you want love, follow Jesus in this. Honor other people above yourselves. And so Jesus' prayer, as we see right there in verse 1, that your son also may be glorified, he says. I want you to be glorified. Well, what was it that the son prayed for right before that? Glorify your son, please. He says, glorify your son. Now, that sounds a little selfish, doesn't it? He started out, he said, glorify your son. But the whole point for him was so that I can glorify you, he said. What's that mean, glory, or to be glorified? You know, we could do a whole study just on this, and that would be fun. But quickly, I'll just point us to Exodus 33:18. You don't have to go there right now. But Moses meets with God in this chapter, in this passage, and he comes to God and he begs him. He says, "I beseech thee, Scripture says. That means I beg thee. I'm on my knees. I'm groveling here. I'm just like, give me. Please, I want to see your glory, he begs of God. I want to see your glory. And God said, it says, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And he goes on to describe his compassion and his mercy. The glory of God, in terms we can understand, is his goodness and his love. And you see, this is what Jesus needed in this moment. He's praying. He's saying, I need your goodness and love inside of me. Why would Jesus need that? Well, let me ask you, were people thanking Jesus on the cross? You remember the story. We studied it recently at Easter. Were people thanking him? Were they cheering? J-E-S-U-S. Go, Jesus. Go, go. They weren't cheering him on, were they? And they weren't thanking him. They weren't saying, oh, holy master, thank you for doing this for me. No, people instead were saying, if you're really the Christ, why don't you save yourself? You said you could save sinners. What are you doing up there? They started mocking him. And people likely would have been walking by the highway looking at him and saying, yeah, that's that rabbi. That's that teacher. Shows how much he knows. People were mocking him when he was on the cross. None of them deserved anything. Two criminals hung beside him and they mocked him. And Jesus knew that he needed the strength of God's love. And this is where we see the love. It certainly is mushy and emotional and all those good things that sometimes you enjoy and want to believe about love. The things you experience when you watch a cheesy chick flick, A Night in Paris or some Jennifer Aniston something or another. But love is not limited to some chick flick. Love is strong. Love is passionate. Love is devoted. Love is the might of God. And that's what Jesus is praying for. He's saying, I need the strength of your love to endure the cross. He says, Father, the hour has come. He knows what's right around the corner. It's the cross. And the only way to do the cross is going to be with the strength of love in his heart. The strength of God's love there. So I want to ask you a question about God's glory. Are you living for God's glory? And I could ask you this way too, what fills your prayers? What's the content of most of your prayers? What's the focus of your mind most of the time? Are you living for his glory? Are you hoping that he would be glorified through your life? That's a hard question to answer because I usually have the wrong answer to that if you ask me. It's for my glory most of the time. But Jesus has this freeing statement here, and maybe the greatest statement of intimacy in all of Scripture is glorify your Son. Why? So I can just enjoy it, so I can just warm fuzzy, you know, all day. No, so I can glorify you is what he says. I want to glorify you, Father. And so in verse 2 now, he continues his thought that he's just begun. He says, as. Now, as is probably best interpreted or understood to the same degree or in the same way. So it might help you even understand the connection of thought here from verse 1 to verse 2 by inserting that. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. In the same way, you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. The same way, Father, that you pour love into me so that I can follow after you, he's saying, in the same way, you've given authority to me so that I can do that for others, so that I can pour my love into them, so that I can glorify you through them, he's saying. Through the cross, the love and the goodness of God was poured out from Jesus to this world. It was poured out just as that blood and water dropped from the ground when it gushed to the ground. It didn't just drop to the ground. His spear was put in his side, and blood and water gushed to the ground at that point. And that picture gives us a great picture of exactly what Jesus was pouring out to us, his Holy Spirit and his love there on the cross. It was poured out for the whole world because he was the one that could give eternal life. And to the world during this time, the cross was humiliating. Like some ignorant criminal, that's his end. They do it every time, and they just don't learn. You know, they end up on a cross. It was humiliating, and it was a revolting display of human shame. And that's what it was meant to do. I mean, they could have just, even if they wanted to make it that painful, you know, they could have done it in a closet somewhere. Here's your cross. Step in. I'll shut the door. No one has to see it. They did it in front of a big highway on a hill for people to see it because it was shameful. But for God, it was him showing us his holiness and his grace and his hatred of sin, because he's glorious and he has limitless love for you, and he wanted to pour that out. He wants to pour that out into us. And so Jesus says, in the same way I need your goodness poured into me, he says, in the same way, this is what I do for others. He says, I have the authority to give eternal life, he says there in verse 2. What's he mean there? I have authority to give eternal life. Like I just bark commands and it happens? He has authority. He has the place. That word authority, it literally means that he has the power and the privilege. He's in a place of influence to give you eternal life. No one else can do that but Jesus alone. He has that authority. You remember the story? Matthew 9 tells the story of, remember the paralytic man that got dropped through the roof to be healed? Remember that story? Can you imagine that happening? I mean, we're told that Jesus was in there teaching. It was like they were having a service, and it was so crowded. It was so jam-packed, they couldn't find a way in. So I thought the only way we're going to get this man to Jesus is if we rip off the roof. Yeah, there's a good idea. Like, you couldn't have used a window or said, everybody move. Like, you have to, like, drop them through the roof. Can you imagine that happening in one of our services? It'd be a tad bit distracting, wouldn't it? I mean, I know we put kids in the nursery, but, you know, and that helps. But, I mean, dropping him through the roof, it's a little bit crazy, but it definitely got Jesus' attention. And as the man is dropped before Jesus, Jesus doesn't reject him. He brings him near. And the first words Jesus says, do you remember? He says, cheer up, he tells the guy. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. Oh, thanks, because that's why I ripped off this roof, to have my sins forgiven, right? Like, the guy can't walk. The guy can't walk. It's like, we didn't do this so my sins can be forgiven. Jesus, do you not see what's happening in my life? And as the story unfolds, the religious people that are there, they start judging Jesus. Oh, he doesn't have the right to forgive sins. Who does he think he is? Jesus, first and foremost, was concerned with giving this man eternal life, just like Peter and John in Acts 3, first and foremost, were concerned with touching this man with the power that had been given to them. So Jesus, he wanted a relationship with this man. He wanted a relationship, so first and foremost, he forgave the man, and he said, your sins are forgiven. And as the religious people, they scoff, and they question, and they judge, and they blame Jesus, Jesus says, hey, just so you guys know that I do have the power or the authority to forgive sins, he says, a lame man, stand up and walk. And the guy picks up his mat and he runs right out of there. Just so you know that that authority is real. Just so we know today that authority is real too. He has the authority, he has the power to give you eternal life. Now, my next question that comes up is, what's eternal life? Does this just mean, like, you know, no suffering, life is bliss, streets of gold, pearly gates? Is that what eternal life means? Or does it just mean I have to live forever? I've lived long enough to know I don't want to just live forever. I don't want that. If that's all eternal life is, which, by the way, do y'all know that all of us live forever? According to Scripture, every one of us will live forever. And Jesus says in the book of John repeatedly, he says, some people are going to live for eternal condemnation because that's the path they chose. That's what they wanted. And other people are going to get to live on for eternity, and it's going to be in paradise, in heaven, something we see described in the Bible, but it's hard to even imagine how good it's going to be. Everybody's going to live on forever. That's not what he's saying when he says eternal life, because everybody will live on forever. He's talking about a quality much greater than that, and he goes on to describe it for us. As he said, I have the authority to give eternal life. Now he goes on in verse 3, he says, and this eternal life, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. That's eternal life. It's to know God, to really know God. I remember on our Brazil trip last summer, when we went with Dan and CPE and went down to Rio de Janeiro, and we were in the City of God. Some of you guys have heard of City of God because of movies. It's one of the most infamous areas of, urban city, whatever, in the world, because of the amount of drugs and gang activity and violence in that area. And we were in the City of God, and we were visiting a house and sharing the gospel there. And absolutely crazy, by the way, walking through there. I mean, it's just like you feel darkness. You know, and what TV does to certain movies like Lord of the Rings or different Harry Potter, whatever, I never watched it, but darkness, cinematography captures darkness, and you could feel darkness in the City of God. And as we're walking through, we come to a house, we share the gospel, and I'm sharing with this man, and I can just see a glassy-eyed look in his face the whole time. He's agreeing with me, but I can see this glassy-eyed look. You know, when people really agree with you, they're like, yeah, yeah. When someone's trying to sell you something, you're like, yeah, yeah, you know? And there's this glassy-eyed look in this man. There was a hollow look in his eyes. It went beyond just trying to say no. I mean, it was spiritual. And I got to the end of sharing the gospel with him, asking him questions. He said yes to everything. And then finally I said, do you sense Jesus knocking on the door of your heart? He said, yeah, I do. I do. And I thought, this is weird. I said, well, why don't we just pray right now to receive Jesus? And he said, no. He said, I can't. And I said, why not? And he said, I want to. I can't do it. I can't pray to receive Jesus into my life. I can't do it. And I said, and so we prayed. And it was amazing that as we prayed, we just prayed in English for the power of the Holy Spirit to just invade his heart, for Jesus to take authority over him. And if there's any spiritual demonic activity holding him in bondage, that would just be broken by the power of Jesus' name. And we prayed that, and we got done. And I didn't even expect anything to happen after that. There's my faith. I didn't even expect anything to happen. We just started talking and joking around. And then I turned to him. He was trying to get my attention because tears were filling his eyes and streaming down his cheeks. He said, Garrett, I gave my heart to Jesus during that prayer. I made the decision. I took the plunge. The powers were broken. Jesus has authority to give you eternal life, but you have to decide to give him that place of authority if you want that relationship with him. He has the authority to forgive sins in your life. Why does Jesus need that authority? Well, I'll tell you this. There's a lot of things that stand in between me and Jesus. There are a lot of things that stand in between me and Jesus. There's a lot of things in my heart between me and Jesus. He has authority over all of those things. You know, if you feel distant from God this morning, if there's anger in your heart towards God this morning, if there's resentment, if there's rebellion, he has authority over all that stuff. And all you need to do is give it to him and say, you can have it, you can take it. I want to be cleansed. I want to be yours. He has authority over all those things. Maybe for some of you, there's certain sins or struggles. You've been a Christian for years, but there's sins and struggles that have just held on and you've dragged them through your whole life and people have to see them and you're tired of them. You want them done with. He has authority over those challenges, over those struggles, over those sins, maybe addictions even, some would call them. He has authority over those things. And he has authority to give you forgiveness, to give you eternal life, so that you would know God. You know, when I think of the power of this word know, it goes far beyond just having a knowledge of the truth, like a head knowledge of God. Knowing God is much deeper, much more, much greater. It means having a connection with God himself. It means having a spiritual, eternal connection with the God of this universe that created it all and holds it all together. You're connected to him by a relationship. Like a tree planted in the ground has a relationship with that dirt, with the water that flows through there. You get a connection with God himself when you know him. And that's something you'll end up experiencing. Jesus made God touchable. And he's been made experiential for us as well. I think of the Samaritan woman. We've studied her already in the book of John, the woman at the well, remember? I talk about her all the time because I love this story. I love the power of God to work in her life. She had had five husbands. There's reasons why girls have five husbands. There is. Things have happened in their life. Things have happened in their heart. I've never met a woman once that just said, it's good to have five husbands in your life. Some bad stuff has happened. You can imagine there's some hardness of heart there. You know, at the very least, a sensible person after the first one would have said, whoa, that's enough, and I'm getting out of here. But she went for five. And then even after the fifth one, now she's living with a man. She's a complex creature at this point. She was to start with, probably, wasn't she? She's really complex now. There's baggage in her life. And Jesus comes to her and reveals himself to her, and what happens with her? She goes off running, telling the whole town about finding her Messiah, finding her Savior, finding the one that finally satisfies. And people believed her. They weren't just like, crazy woman. Why should we listen to you? We've seen you. We've seen what you do. We've seen who you live with now. There was such a change. It was so visible. She knew God. There was a transformation in her heart, and it was on the outside too. She knew God. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what Jesus says. He says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and he says, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. It all hinges on that one thing right there, Jesus Christ whom you sent. What you do with Jesus is what you do with God. And it's only through Jesus, it's only through faith in him that you can come to know God in that kind of a way. And so in verse 4, Jesus says, I have glorified you on earth. I have glorified you. That's quite a statement of confidence, isn't it? Have you ever told God, hey, I glorified you, by the way? No, he's pretty self-assured. Of course, this is Jesus. He can be. And he says, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work. I finished the work which you have given me to do. I want to be able to die that way. Just say it that plainly. I want to be able to die that way, to say, I did what you told me to do. I live for you. Paul says, I finished the race. Paul wasn't perfect. Remember, he was the same one that said, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I keep doing them. Wretched sinner I am. But at the end, he was able to say, but I've run the race. I've been faithful to what he gave me to do. It answers a question for me. How is it that I, as a Christian, as a believer, how can I glorify God? How can I glorify him? Finish the work he gives me to do. I think we need to learn as believers to start to measure our lives and our satisfaction in life based on our faithfulness and obedience to our Creator, instead of based on numbers and results and bank accounts and legacies and all this other stuff. Just measure it on one thing. Am I being faithful and obedient to my Creator? Do I know him? Do you know him? I mean, I know we know about him, but do you know him deeply, intimately? Do you know him like that Samaritan woman who could just run off? And I'll be the first to admit, I wish I could just like skip around town telling people about Jesus instead of people thinking that I was loopy. They would be like, yeah, I believe too. I'm following. And I wish my life was that dynamic. I wish I could be like Peter and John, who would just go and say, stand up and walk. And instead of saying, shoot, that didn't work, you know, he does it. And he picks up his mat and he leaves. I want to be able to do that. I want to live that kind of life. I want to glorify the Lord that way. You know, it starts with knowing him. It's all based on knowing him, based on having that connection with your Creator and then being faithful to what he wants you to do. I think of the servants. Remember the parable of the servants that Jesus gave? He talked about the servants, how the one servant, when he was given a request, he said, oh yeah, yeah, I'll go do that for you. The other servant, when he was given a request, said, no, don't think so. Got my own agenda. But what happened? As the master left, the servant that said yes started thinking about it, and they started thinking, I'm not really into that. You know, I'm not really digging what he's dropping down here for me. I don't want to do that. I don't want to follow him. The other servant, on the other hand, started to rethink some things and said, the master wanted me to do this. I think I'll go do it. Jesus ends with which one was better, which one was faithful. Jesus said this for us. He said, my meat, I like it that he uses meat. I just identify that. If you're a vegetarian, you know, feel free just to insert your favorite food here. He says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Saying the thing that sustains me, the thing that satisfies me, the thing that just fills me with joy, the thing that fills me with joy is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work, Jesus said. And so he comes to the Father and says, Father, I've glorified you on earth. I've finished the work. Now in John 19:30, he's going to go to the cross and he's going to say, it's finished. But what's he saying here? He's saying, it's as good as done. He came into Jerusalem on a prophesied date, a specific date. He came into Jerusalem on that date. His betrayer came before him in the upper room. Remember Judas? And Jesus said, this is the man that's going to betray me. He pointed him out. Not all the disciples caught on, but Judas certainly caught on. And then what happened? He let him go. Come on, Jesus, you got this man outnumbered him, you know, like everybody dogpile or something. You know, hog tie him with duct tape. Hold this man down. He's going to betray you. He's the reason. You're going to die on that cross tomorrow. Couldn't you have taken care of that? But Jesus had already decided it was a finished work. It was a done deal. He'd come into Jerusalem on a specific prophesied date. He identified his betrayer, and then he let his betrayer go, all so that he could go to the cross. And just this last week, I was reminded of the great love that's just expressed there when he let the betrayer go. You know, later that night when Judas would come and physically betray him, later that night, Peter would pull out his sword, thinking he needed to defend God. Any God that needs defended, by the way, isn't worth being called a God. He thought he needed to physically defend God. So he pulled out his sword and cut off the servant of the high priest's ear. Remember that story? What did Jesus do? He put the ear back on, healed it up, once again, letting those that would capture him, just like he let his betrayer go, letting them be free of physical harm. He let him go. And he turns to Peter and he got after Peter. And he said, Peter, don't you know I could have called on 12 legions of angels? Do you have any idea how many 12 legions is? Have you studied that word legions before? I had to look it up. The lowest number that legion is used to describe is 4,000. But during Roman times, like Augustus, when he ruled, it described an army of 6,826 soldiers. Now, you do the math. Jesus doesn't need Peter's help, does he? He's just said, I could call on over 81,000 angels right now, Peter. Do you know that? Now, from what we know of Peter is probably like, yeah, I knew that. I just thought you needed me, you know? But he didn't. He didn't need him. And I'm so glad Jesus finished the work. I mean, I can just picture Jesus even up at the cross. Over 81,000 angels up there reaching out a hand. Jesus, if you want it, we'll help you. That's what we're here for. That's what we're created for. We're here to help you and to worship you. So if you need a hand, just call out for a hand. 81,000 angels, and he's up on that cross, and he says, no, I'm doing this. I'm doing this. The Father has put the strength of his love in my heart. I'm dying for these people. They don't deserve it one bit, but I'm staying up here. I'm not moved. The work is finished. It's as good as done. I'm so glad he finished the work. So glad Jesus finished the work. He could have escaped so many different ways. He wasn't a victim. He's in control the whole time. Because he wanted to finish the work of redeeming you and redeeming me. You see, the problem started all the way back in Genesis, and ever since then, God's been working to redeem mankind. When Eve ate that apple, when Adam followed suit, there was a problem. And God began redeeming all the way back then, and Jesus was a part of that work. Jesus finished the work. I want to ask you, is there unfinished business in your life, unfinished work between you and God? You know, maybe something that God's shown you, revealed to you. Maybe you didn't even need God. It's just so blatantly obvious that it's there and God wants to change it. But is there an unfinished work in your heart? Something God's called you to? Maybe a sin that Jesus has even tenderly pointed out and said, I don't want you to struggle with that anymore. I don't want you to be held down by that anymore. I don't want you to be burdened by that anymore. He says, come to me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And maybe he said that to you and you said, no. I want to do this. I want to stick with this. I want to stay in this. I don't want your truth in my heart. I want to just keep believing this lie because it kind of feels good for a little bit. Maybe there's an unfinished work that God wants to do. Maybe you say, well, I've cut way back. You know, I'm glad you've cut back. But Jesus came to finish the work. He wants to finish the work in your heart this morning if there's something that you hold back from him. Now, specifically, as we look at this verse in verse 4, turn there again with me. He says, I have finished the work. What kind of work was it? He says, the work which you have given me to do. The work which you have given me to do. That's an important line. The work which you have given me to do. And many of us, I would say the number one reason why most people would probably say, I'm not where I want to be with Jesus. I'm not where I want to be in my prayer life. I'm not where I want to be in reading the word on a daily basis. Why is it? What are we all held back by? Busyness, isn't it? I mean, isn't that the case? For those of you that have been walking with Jesus, you understand the path, you understand where you want to be. It's busyness. I would say 95% of people would probably say, at least those following Jesus, would say the reason I'm not where I want to be with God is because of busyness. It's important that Jesus knew exactly what the Father wanted him to do. He says, I've been faithful to finish the work that you have given me to do. In Mark 1:37, the disciples came to him and he said, and they said, Jesus, the crowds are calling for you. Open door for ministry. They want you. They're saying, where's Jesus? How can I follow him? You know, it's just kind of like, go. That's all you have to do. You can just show up. You'll have disciples. Be easy. They say, come on, they're calling for you. They're cheering for you. They want you. And what does Jesus say? You probably don't remember. It's, no, I'm going to go to these other regions, to these other cities to minister to them. How did he know that? Two verses ago was the one we read earlier, Mark 1:35, where we find out Jesus rose up early in the morning and he prayed. Jesus knew the heart of the Father. That's all I can say. I can't give you some trick for knowing it yourself. He knew the heart of the Father. Why? Because it was his Father. He talked to his dad. He knew what was on his dad's heart. He prayed to him. He knew the word of God. He knew the heart of the Father, and that led his life so that he wasn't driven through life like some crazy tornado through a trailer park. That's how my life feels sometimes. But Jesus, his life was led by God instead of driven. And you know what? As much as that requires surrender and submission sometimes, it's a whole lot better than being driven through life. It's a whole lot better. Being driven through life, that's where I get caught up in the fear of man, trying to make other people happy, being a people pleaser. That's when I end up getting stressed out, burnout, all of those things. And then I end up getting burnt by my own sin that leads me sometimes too. I'm driven by my sin and then I pay the consequences for it. But when we're led by God, we're saved by from a world of hurt there, a world of hurt. You know, you'll never live up to man's expectations. You can just drop that idea right now, but you can be led by the Father, and that's an awesome freedom. You can be led by the Father through your life. And I understand we all have jobs. They had jobs back then too. They lived in a desert. You know, it's not like Jesus was just like, picking apples, picking oranges, frying cows, you know? It's like he had a life to live too. And all of those people did. You guys haven't tried fried cow, have you? Oh. It's chicken fried steak, right? Guys, it's not like they had a carefree life. They had to work hard for everything they got back then. Nothing has changed over the course of time that men have become busy and they didn't used to be, except the Garden of Eden. That's it. And that's what I can't wait for is the Garden of Eden. You know, that's what I want to go back to. We've always been busy. All of us in this room are busy. But Jesus made the decision to be led by the Father, led by the Father in his life. And that's what I mean when I say that we need to start measuring our lives by faithfulness and obedience instead of the things we often measure them by. We need to measure them by faithfulness and obedience. And when we come up short, when we come up wanting, we go to the Father and ask for his correcting hand and ask for his help. Ask for the Holy Spirit to teach us, to help us be led by him. Now, verse 5, and guys, we are kind of wrapping up here, but verse 5 and through 8, it really opens things up for us and helps us to see where some of this is headed in terms of application to our own lives. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus is recalling how Colossians tells us, Philippians tells us. Philippians 2 is a great place. Let's just turn there right now. Jesus is recalling how there was a time when Jesus, from all eternity, was just in heaven. That's where Jesus was. And he's recalling the glory that he had as he's there just at the right hand of the Father. We see it described for us in Philippians 2. Verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Folks, that's what he's calling us into. That's what he's calling us into. Submit to him. Submit to him. Bow down to him. One day, every knee of those who are on earth, under the earth, above the earth, everyone's going to bow to him. Everyone's going to know that he's the Christ. Some will be living a life of condemnation and some will be living a life of pure joy and paradise. But everyone is going to bow at some point. But you can have the choice to be a part of his glory or not. You can have a choice to have a life that is used for the glory of God. And let me tell you, there's nothing better than that. There's nothing better, even going through the times of pain, to see how God shows himself so glorious. I mean, some of y'all can testify you've gone through hard times and God's met you in those hard times and revealed his goodness to you in that hard time. And all of a sudden you're like, yeah, I would take what Job had, boils and death and all sorts of things, just to know the glory of God, just to see his goodness, just to know him, to be attached to the eternal creator, the one I'm going back to. Living a life for his glory, this was his prayer. He said, glorify me. Pour your glory and your goodness into me so that I can glorify you. Gives us a mission, y'all, as Christians. It gives us this mission. Know him and make him known. And as a church, it's really simple. As a church, I don't want to be driven by every need as a church. As a church, we can't do everything. But we can be faithful to what God asks us to do, and how God leads us, and how the Spirit's moving here at Whitefields. We can be faithful to those things. That's the kind of church I want us to be. I pray that we would be that. And the kind of Christian I want to be is one who knows him deeply, like that Samaritan woman, completely saved out of darkness, and then can go and proclaim him to other people. Know him and make him known. It's our mission. You know, when Moses was taken up on the mountain, that's when he begged to see the glory of God. He was taken up on a mountain in Exodus. He remember, he received the word of God up there. And that's when he begged. He said, I beseech you, I beg you, God, let me see your glory. And the goodness passes before him. Do y'all remember how Moses came down that mountain? He came down that mountain a little bit like that Samaritan woman left that well. He came down that mountain so glowing, they had to put a veil over his face. So glowing, they said, whoa, what's happened to you? Hawaii couldn't do that to you. You know, Mexico couldn't do that to you. You are glowing. You're not just crisp and red. You are glowing. That's what happened to Moses when he saw the glory of God. You know, if you hope for your kids to follow you, or excuse me, follow Jesus, if you hope for coworkers to be drawn to Jesus, if you hope for friends to receive the glorious gospel, you need to be glowing. You need to be glowing for Jesus, and Jesus wants to do that in our lives. He wants to glorify himself in us. He said that's why you've been created. You've been created for that epic life. You've been created to glow for me. You've been created literally to manifest me. That's where Jesus is going next. He's going to say, I've manifested you on this earth. That word manifested doesn't mean like he just, not that he just preached, he lived it. It means to shine forth. That's what God wants for you, that there would be that shine in your eyes, something so different. And you say, well, I'm not good at that. I'm not good at sharing my faith. I'm not good at making him known. Well, first of all, I could say this. You need to glow first. You need to go before him, see that glory, and be filled with that. Be forgiven and know Jesus that deeply. But secondly, listen to this statement of confidence. This encourages me. You know, I feel weak all the time. I feel inadequate and insufficient all the time. But Matthew 28, 18 through 20 reminds me all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, making disciples and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Go, he says, I've given you authority. I have authority to forgive you of your sins. I have authority to pour eternal life, the knowledge of God, into you. And I have the authority to tell you to go and to share me with other people. And people are going to get baptized. They're going to get taught. They're going to get raised up to know me too. You're going to be used that way. Know me, to know me and make me known. I've given you that authority, no matter how weak you feel. And if you feel weak in that, I'd say absolutely, I feel weak in that too. But because he's given me that command, I can go back to those prayer promises that we've been reading about, like John 16, verse 23, that says, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And I say, Lord Jesus, give me that love. Pour your glory into me. Give me that strength. Give me that power to share you. I want to encourage you this morning that if that's where you are, if you're saying, yeah, I want to know him and I want to make him known, but I feel weak in that. I don't feel ready for that. I don't feel strong enough. I don't have the words. I get awkward around those situations. You know, I don't know what to say to people. Just ask him. He's made it so simple. Just ask him for the words in those situations. Ask him he'd give you opportunities to share him with other people. And ask him this morning, pray the way Jesus prayed. Follow his example and say, Jesus, I want to live that victorious life. I want to live that life of glorifying you, but I don't know how, and I lack every resource to do it. Would you pour your grace and your goodness inside of me? Cleanse me of my sins. You know, Jesus endured humiliation and shame on the cross for the glory of God. And sometimes that's the cost for me, is that I endure some shame in the world's eyes so that I can enjoy the glory that God pours out, that I can enjoy the glory that God sees. And so I have to lay aside sometimes my personal pride. Quit living for my glory. I have to lay aside my ambitions and my plans and my paths, the things that I have in mind, in expectation of his glory being in my life. Christians, it's what he's called us to. He hasn't just called us to show up to church each week and say, oh yeah, that helped me out a little bit, you know. Now I know how to do my taxes better. I've never talked on that, but that'd be a fun study, wouldn't it, taxes? You know, we don't just come to church for a little bit of self-help, like get me through the week. God wants to do something great inside of you. And he wants to do something great through you. He wants to deliver you powerfully like that man in the city of God where we're like, oh my goodness, what just happened here? I wasn't even expecting that. This man's delivered. This man might have been demonically possessed and now his eyes are just pouring forth with tears and he's saying, I've confessed Jesus as my Savior. He had the authority to give him eternal life and he has the authority to give you the same thing, to take authority over whatever it is that separates you and God this morning that you feel is there. He has the authority over those things. You can hand them over to him. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your power, for your might, for your majesty, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your word that, Lord, every time I go to your word, it speaks truth to me. Lord, sometimes I don't understand it all, but as I continue to read your word with an open heart, Lord Jesus, you just speak truth right to my heart, right to my struggles, right to my pains. Lord, your word says itself that the word of God is living and active. And Lord, we've experienced that. We've experienced how living and active your word is. And Lord, we would maybe come to you this morning like Moses did, humbly, but also to say, Lord, if I'm going to have the strength to follow you, to take up my cross and be a Christian, I need to see your glory, Lord. I need to be refreshed in that. I need to see your goodness. I need to have your love overflowing from my heart, because otherwise all of this stuff is just, it burns me out. It's a routine. It's dry. Lord Jesus, I need your eternal life poured into me once again. I need that fountain restored inside, that fountain of living water, Lord. Jesus, I need to see your goodness. I need to be refreshed in the joy of my salvation, Lord. And if you're praying that way this morning, I want you to know the Lord honors that. That's one of those prayers for yourself that's not a selfish prayer, because that's exactly what God wants to do in your life. He wants to fill you that way so he can be glorified. And some of us this morning, maybe some of you are in here this morning, and the deal is for you is that you need to submit to actually wanting to God, to have God glorified in your life, because instead you've wanted to glorify yourself. And you need to submit to that. And when you submit to that, the door is wide open. You've pulled yourself up to the table of the feast so that he can give you that, so that he can pass his glory before you, that you would see his goodness, that you'd see his compassion, that you'd see his mercy, that you'd see the riches of his love for you. And some of you this morning, maybe you'd say, I don't know if I know him. I mean, I think I know about him. I have some head knowledge. I've heard some stories, but I don't know him. I'm not rooted and grounded in him like a tree is in dirt. I don't have that connection with God that some people around me do. You know, I'd encourage you just to cry out to him and say, Lord Jesus, I want to know you. And he's told you how you can know him, and that's by confessing him as Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead for the forgiveness of your sins. That's how you can know him. That's how you can be grounded in him. And you can pray that way this morning. Jesus, as we prepare to take communion this morning, we thank you for what you've done for us. We thank you, Lord, for your grace, for your cross, for your body that was broken. Jesus, we praise you this morning. We love you, and we want to be open vessels to receive from you, to know you, and to make you known to the world around us, Jesus. So we pray for your strength in that, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to take communion together before we leave, and this is an awesome opportunity for us to respond to Jesus, to say, Jesus, I'm taking what you've done for me and I'm applying it to my heart right now. I'm actually taking your broken body and I'm actually taking your poured out blood, and I want to apply it to my heart today. That authority that you took, that forgiveness that you offered, that freedom from sin that you promised, I want that today. I want the joy of salvation. And you know, a verse that we often read from in 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that as often as we take of the bread and take of the cup, that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Here's another part of this communion. As we say, yes, Jesus, I want to proclaim what you've done. I proclaim what you've done right now before these people. I proclaim what you've done right now before you. Help me to proclaim what you've done also before others, because they need you too. And that's a practical application of communion. Is that now we're sent out with that authority of God, the Great Commission, to go and make disciples, to share the hope that we have with others. So the guys will pass out the bread and the cup this morning, and you can hold on to it. We'll take it together. If you don't go to church here, if you're not from this church, I just want to let you know this isn't the table of Whitefields, it's the table of the Lord. And if you know Jesus as your Savior, I'd invite you to take it with us. So hold on to that, and we'll worship a little and then take together.